So, actually, most of you are new to us this morning. We're in the middle of a study of covenant theology. We're actually about two-thirds of the way through. So, you're really, really picking up in the middle. But last week, we were going through a brief overview of the various covenants of in the Scriptures. And one of the things that we're noting, as we think about all these different ways that God has established covenants in history, is both unity and progression. Or I think the other night in a conversation I used a little different term, was repetition and progression. So we'll see some of the same themes running through and over again, while at the same time there's kind of some new things that come along. And our last week we went and kind of briefly took an overview from immediately after the fall in the garden in Genesis 3 and up through the covenant God makes with Abraham and some of the both unity and progression that we see there. One of the things we've talked about previously to that is how that in its essence, the promise of God has always basically been the same. And the object of faith has always essentially been the same. So, therefore, you know, Paul can use Abraham as the example of faith. So it was Abraham who believed God, and it was counted for him as righteousness. But the way in which God's covenant is administered has changed. Christ came, or rather before Christ came in history, we would say that we saw God's covenant promises being administered, his salvation being administered by the way of promises, types, shadows, sacrifices, all of these things that characterized the whole time before Christ came. And after Christ came, same basic promise, same covenant, same salvation, but now much more fully revealed and administered through the preaching of God's word, the preaching of the gospel, and through the sacraments, or if you call the sacraments, ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, in other words, in Christ's church. Let me just pick up where we're at. So this is going to start at point four, because we had points one, two, and three last week. So we come to the covenant of law. We've already talked about covenant of commencement, the Noahic covenant or covenant of preservation, and then the covenant of promise with Abraham. We come to the Mosaic covenant, which we can call the covenant of law. And without a doubt, or at least little doubt, I think, this is probably the covenant in Scripture and the part of this whole progression through the Old Testament that brings about the most confusion and the most controversy in the church. What God was doing here with Moses and Israel and the giving of the law and that whole situation in which God enters into this covenant with Israel as a people. There are various views and opinions about this, and not, well, on the one hand, between one system we call dispensationalism and another system which we subscribe to, covenant theology. But then you can take what we're talking about in covenant theology and find out that everybody doesn't agree with each other either about what happens in this covenant, because it's a little difficult. And questions arise like, what was the nature of this covenant, this Mosaic covenant? What was the nature of this relationship between God and Israel as a nation? What was the role of the law? For that matter, what is the role of the law even today? And are there applications, or is there any application of the law, the Ten Commandments, or any other part of, to the church today? I'll give you an example where you can get such widely different thinking about this. I remember many years ago, before I was a pastor and was kind of in training and process towards that end, sitting in a church meeting. It was kind of informal like this, and there was a question-answer thing. And one of the guys present was a missionary home on furlough, and the question was asked, okay, I get that Jesus came and people were saved by grace, just by believing in Jesus without any works. But how were people saved in the Old Testament before Jesus came? And the question being deflected to the missionary, and he literally said, well, then they had to be saved by works, by keeping the law. And I thought, wow, I don't think that's right. But that was essentially the answer. But this can be so confusing, because sometimes it very much sounds like God was saying, well, this is what you got to do. Keep all the rules, and then you'll be saved, right?
Pastor, can I just interject something?
Uh-huh.
Not to get into the controversy, but just Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.
Yes.
And so it was by faith of Abraham. He was saved by faith. That's why he's our father.
Yes. And we're going to see here, Paul goes on to talk about how the law, which came 430 years later, can't undo or supersede what was already established with Abraham, and that was a covenant that was based on faith.
I heard someone on the radio say that as we look back to the cross, people in the Old Testament look forward
to the cross. Absolutely. Yeah. But some of what we've been talking about in our previous, how that, you know, as God set before the people of the Old Testament, beginning with that first promise, there's going to be a seed who will crush the head of the serpent. They're believing in Christ. Mm-hmm. It's just a Christ who has not yet appeared on the scene. So, well, first of all, we can consider the unity with previous covenants. So we've been looking at previously this word, I would call it an organic unity from Adam through Abraham, and particularly in things like the promise of the seed. So when God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to make your seed as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea, that wasn't this new idea that just dropped out of nowhere. Like, oh, that's a really cool idea, God. We haven't been thinking about that before. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3 when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And then you see it again when God, you know, makes his covenant with Noah after the flood. And he says the same thing he said at creation. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That's a seed. That's an offspring that God's speaking about. We see it again with Abraham in terms of the seed promise. There was another aspect of the unity so far along. We talked about we would call it the dominion mandate. That in the beginning, man was created to have dominion over the earth. That's somewhat renewed in the promise to Adam when he said, by the sweat of your face, you're going to work the ground. So there's a curse now, but you're still going to actually get to work the ground and produce fruit. It's just going to be harder. And then it's repeated with Noah. Again, the spreading out into the earth, the fact that God would put the fear of man upon the animal creation is related to that dominion idea. You see it in Abraham again, in that Abraham was promised a land over which he and his seed would have dominion, which was kind of like a down payment on a much larger inheritance. Also, the promise of blessing over and against the reality of cursing. The fact that the original word of God was, you know, if you eat from this tree, you're going to be cursed with death. And yet, in contradistinction, after the fall, God begins to make promise of blessing, too. And so all these things run through. Where do we see unity now with the covenant that God makes with Israel at Sinai? After they've come out of the land of Egypt, where God gives the Ten Commandments and he enters into this covenant. Well, first of all, the relationship God has with Israel is based upon... Oh, and I always forget. I'm forgetting to forward this sometimes, but... Okay, it's based on Exodus 2:24, or his previous relationship with Abraham. So for example here, God says, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. We're actually going through the book of Exodus in our morning sermon series. And, you know, one of the things that comes out very early on is the unity with everything that was in Genesis. That, you know, why does God pay any attention to the Israelites, the Hebrews, who were enslaved in Egypt? And here's the answer. Because he has a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which has been mentioned. A covenant in which Abraham himself was justified by his faith, not by his works. God had promised Abraham that he would give him a seed and make him into a great nation, and that he would be a God to Abraham and to his seed after him. He also specifically promised, he didn't mention the word Egypt, as it were, but he said, your seed is going to be oppressed in a foreign land for 400 years, and then I'm going to bring them out. And so all of that's related. Israel is, in one sense, that seed of Abraham beginning to come to fruition. So first part of Exodus tells us that what happens in Israel, in Egypt. Well, the seed of Jacob, after his family went down there, was blessed, and they multiplied abundantly, almost supernaturally, to the multiplying to become this great, massive people. So many of them that the Pharaoh's gone, man, I got to do something about these people, because there's so many of them. And they were being blessed by God. So there's that unity with what God has promised Abraham. Now, we would say, and somebody might dispute this, I'm sure, but that the Mosaic Covenant is an administration of God's covenant of grace. Again, this has been a very disputed point, even amongst Presbyterians and other Reformed churches, as to exactly what it is. But I would argue that it is an administration of grace and not of works. First of all, because it is, in fact, a continuation and outworking of the covenant God already made with Abraham. And this is that point that Paul makes there in Galatians 3, in Galatians 3:17, where Paul said that a covenant, the law, coming 430 years after Abraham, could not annul a covenant that God had already made with Abraham. In other words, Paul's writing to the Galatians in a context in which they're looking at the law legalistically as a way that they can be justified, they should do works, they should do this, this, and this, that's how they're going to be saved. And harking back to the law and saying, isn't this what the law says? Isn't this what the Old Testament teaches? And Paul's saying, no, that's not what the law was all about in the first place. Because, you know, God had already previously covenanted with Abraham by promise, not by works, not by law, but promise. He justified Abraham by faith, and when the law comes into the picture, whatever else it's doing, Paul is saying it doesn't undo what God already established with Abraham. Well, secondly, we might note that the Mosaic Covenant is founded on God's gracious act of redemption from Egypt. So when you think about Israel coming to Sinai and receiving the law and the Ten Commandments, again, there's a backstory to that. Before that happens, God speaks to Moses, sends Moses to a bunch of people who are probably, they're pretty well dispirited, seemingly have very little thought in their mind about how the Lord of Abraham is somehow going to help them. And he sends this gracious word of promise that says, guess what? I'm going to bring you up out of Egypt. I'm going to save you and redeem you to myself and make you my people. And that's going to fulfill my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm being faithful to that. And how does God do that? Does he do that because Israel is such a good bunch of people? Does he say, if you'll keep these rules, then I'll save you out of Egypt? There's really no ifs attached, I don't think. And in fact, the text that we're going to be looking at later in Exodus 5, that word comes to the Israelites, and it's interesting because at first they're like, this is great, God's going to save us. And they worship God. And then Moses goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, yeah, right. I'm not letting the Hebrews go. And what happens? Well, the Israelites, next thing you know, they're complaining to Pharaoh or to Moses. What are you guys doing here making things worse for us? You should have just left it alone, right? And you know, that quickly, they went from worshiping and believing to not trusting and complaining, right? And God could have just said, yeah, I'm done with you. Right here. But he didn't, because it was God's gracious purpose to redeem this people out of Egypt to himself. And so it was a gracious act of God, and that becomes the foundation of that covenant. It's after God has saved them by his grace that he gathers them and then gives them his law. Hosea 11:1. For instance, where the Lord's later on, looking back on the Exodus, says, you know, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. There's many other Old Testament passages in the prophets that talk about that analogy of Israel as this basically lost, hopeless orphan child who was adopted by God, and who you know, God stepped in there out of nothing that Israel has to offer and brings them to himself. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses says to the people, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping an oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Thirdly, the law itself makes ample provision for sin and failure. And I think that the law deals with man as fallen, not man as upright and righteous and able to keep the law. Again, if you were here way back when we started this study in covenants, and we began talking about the covenant of works with Adam in the garden and how God creates man upright and able to obey, and then he gives him a law. And he essentially enters into what is equivalent of a covenant by saying, if you obey me, you're going to live, but if you disobey, you're going to die. And that covenant of works is addressed to man in a way in which man is actually able to obey. But the law doesn't do that. The law and the covenant God makes at Sinai, it addresses man as already fallen. Now, where do you see that reflected in the law that God gives to Israel? The fact that it's presupposing man is already sinful. Mike?
Well, thou shalt not in the Ten Commandments.
Okay.
Thou shalt not.
Okay.
Because if people have the propensity to do these things, that they shouldn't.
Okay, so you're saying that the way that the Ten Commandments are worded, as God sets them forth, okay, it's prohibitive of... Yeah,
interesting. There's a section on blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience.
Uh-huh.
There's also some statements that God makes about if you sin, here's what's going to happen, and if you still keep sinning, here's what's going to happen. And
mm-hmm. Okay. To some degree, both of the these are good points. They're not what I was thinking. But so there's, at the same time, there's still an aspect of this is kind of a do and do not. Do this, you know, and live, and don't do this, and you're in big trouble. And that's perfectly legit. I was thinking of something that's kind of, if you think of the law of Sinai more widely than just the Ten Commandments, how about the sacrificial system? How about the fact that God established a priesthood? And he gave sacrifices. And God said, I have given you the blood to make atonement for your souls. That assumes man's going to sin. In fact, it assumes he's already sinful. Because if you look carefully in the book of Leviticus and all the, you know, that whole sacrificial system, it's not just if you mess up, then you can do this. It's literally, when you want to worship God, this is how you always come. Why would that be? Except that man is already sinful. And the law takes that into account in its broadest aspect of everything that the law contains. I think there's also the fact, so Jonathan pointed out that the law says, you know, if you sin, this will happen. And if you keep sinning, this will happen. And if you keep sinning, that will happen. Well, and again, you could look at that and say, well, that means, it sounds kind of performance-based. But in another way, it's not, because if you go, again, back to the Garden of Eden, there was no, if you sin, something bad will happen, but you'll still get a little more time, and you know, if you keep sinning, it'll get a little harder, and that's pretty much, you sin, you're done. That's the covenant of works. Sin brings death. There's no mitigating factors. There's no, you know, I'm going to chasten you and get your attention. It's strictly an either or. Whereas in the way in which God deals with Israel, there's patience unbounded almost. in God's dealings with them. You see that already in Exodus 32, when God has basically just given the Ten Commandments. And then what does Israel do? Moses was gone for a little while, and they're like, man, we don't know what happened. Let's make a golden calf and worship that. So immediately, they're already broken, at least the first two commandments, and before the episode's over, there's quite a few others that have been broken. And they've already broken God's covenant. Now, if that, I would submit, if it were an example of the covenant of works, that's the end. That's it. What happens instead? Moses intercedes. And because Moses intercedes with the Lord on the mountaintop, Israel is spared. Moses, who is a type of Jesus Christ, who intercedes for his church in the covenant of grace. And so I think we see that be a part of God's grace, that this really is a gracious covenant. And even though there was severe judgment for national sin and unfaithfulness, it came also with gracious promises of preservation, restoration, and forgiveness. And kind of where I'm going with that is, along the lines of what Jonathan said, if you sin, this will happen. If you keep sinning, this will happen. And eventually it's going to get so bad that God says, I'm going to rip you back out of the land, destroy the temple, scatter you among the nations. It's going to get really ugly. And that's it. End of story, right? You're done. Oh, no. Actually, it's not. Because it goes on, right? But the Lord one day will circumcise your hearts to love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind. And he'll bring you back to this land and bring you back to himself. And that's all through the prophets that are denouncing the sin of Israel. And when they do that, it's couched in covenant terms of saying, you broke the covenant. The consequences are coming because you broke the covenant. But after the consequences have come, the other side of this is, God's not done with you. And he is going to restore you. Why? Because he has this covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's because of that that you were his people. And so there's still hope of salvation in that. All right. I'll stop for a minute for questions, for one or two. I can't take too many. We usually have about 10 people here, so the questions are a little... There might be more than I can handle right now in the time, but if there's... Yeah.
Isn't there an aspect of the law when it was given that God was using the law to teach the people, and then obviously they were out in the desert for a long time before they were able to enter into the land. But he was trying to make them a peculiar people, separate, so that they had an identity, and that law helped to shape that identity so that they, when they went into the land, they wouldn't be like the people of the land. They would know that this is us, this is our identity, that's them, and we're not to be like that.
Yeah, that is a big part of the law, both the moral law and the ceremonial laws. You know, why can the Israelites not eat shrimp and pork and different, you know? Well, it's not because those things are inherently unhealthy. That may or may not be the case. It's because you are my peculiar people. And it's marking them out. You are to be clean and separate from the nations and not like everybody else. Yeah. Okay. Three categories of law. We're going to talk here about the role of law in the Mosaic Covenant. In other words, if the covenant was not a covenant of works, but we call it this covenant of law because everybody can agree on one thing. The covenant God made with Israel was characterized by law, the Ten Commandments. And there is an aspect of that now that says, these are the things, if you do all this, this is how you live. This is what God demands and expects. So we want to think about how that actually functioned. Even under the Old Covenant. And to do that, we need to consider the three categories of law traditionally understood. Again, everybody doesn't agree across the board, but generally, theologians have recognized that the Mosaic Law had these three categories of the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. So, I seem to have put that up there twice. Okay. Moral law, and I put in parentheses there, the Ten Commandments, in a nutshell, the moral law of God, which our confession, and again, a few weeks ago we were in this point in our study, but our confession says this law of God that was written on Ten Commandments was already in man's heart when he was created. In other words, if we see that this is simply God's law, God doesn't change, then these are the same things God would have expected and demanded from people from the beginning of creation. Secondly, the ceremonial laws, and when we think of the ceremonial laws, we're thinking of things like the temple system, the sacrifices, the laws of the clean and the unclean, all of those things. The civil law being the specifics of how government would work in Israel as a unique theocracy in which God as the king rules by his law and establishes them as a peculiar people, different from all the other nations of the world. So out of those three categories, generally speaking, the one that continues is the moral law. Ceremonial law was pointing us to Christ, pointing them to Christ. It was provisional for before Christ. Yeah.
Can you give examples of the three kinds of laws?
Yeah, so the moral laws being the Ten Commandments, ceremonial laws, sacrifices, animal sacrifices, the whole Levitical priesthood, the whole system of temple worship, really, in the fact that, so for instance, to worship God, you're bringing a burnt offering, sin offerings, thank offerings, all those things, in the way that they brought animal sacrifices. The fact that you can eat these things, but you can't eat these things. And one clear example of where we see that some of these things pass away, in the book of Acts, when Peter has the vision of the sheep that's coming down and all kinds of animals, and God saying, kill and eat. And Peter's like, I don't know, I can't eat unclean things. I'm a Jew. I belong to the people of God. And the Lord says, but what the Lord has pronounced clean, don't call that unclean. In other words, God had removed the restriction on what could be eaten because Christ had come. In terms of the civil law, specifically, it's really some specific ways the moral law would be applied in Israel. So, somebody was picking up sticks one day to make a fire on the Sabbath. And they came to God and said, what do we do with this person? Stone them to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And that sounds pretty strict. And this is, again, why we call it a covenant of law, because in our minds it sounds like, wow, that sounds really harsh. Reality is it's showing us something of the holiness of God and something of our sinfulness. The fact that we look at some of these things and say, man, that just seems so harsh. And, oh, is that really fair? And you go, well, yeah, I feel that way about it because I'm on the end of this, who's the sinner who violates the law of God. So the ceremonial law passes away because Christ has come. The thing it was pointing to, the thing it was preparing for, has already come, and now we can see clearly what those things were pointing to. So, for instance, the sacrifices are done away with because the sacrifice has finally arrived. Christ died once for sins. There's no further sacrifices to be made and things like that. The civil laws, in the sense that the unique situation of Israel is done with now, and the nation is now a nation of many nations. I'm guessing most of us here today are not of a Jewish heritage, and yet we're part of that nation, that peculiar nation of people that God has called to himself by faith in Jesus. But there is a caveat to be added, and I will just quote this from our confession briefly, that those civil laws are of no further use, further than the general equity thereof may require. I won't go too far into that today, but that there are things to be gained from those principles and laws that were applied in Israel that we can apply today, not only within the sphere of the church, but in society and civil government, things that are good and useful for men to live together and to have blessing and prosperity. Key point here, that the keeping of the law could never be and never was meant to be a means of salvation. Whatever else it was not given so people could be saved by just keeping the Ten Commandments. So if it was not, it kind of raises the question. And so God calls Israel out of Egypt, he gives them the Ten Commandments, he gives them all this law. If the purpose wasn't for them to be saved by it, why bother? What was the purpose? So we can look at that several ways. First of all, the law pointed to Christ. Paul tells us again in Galatians 3, or is it Galatians 3? It's in Galatians anyway, that the law was our schoolmaster or tutor to lead us to Christ. And I think one of the ways that that happens, there's some different, probably different levels of nuances to that, but one of those is speaking, you speak of the people of God historically and through the flow of history before the coming of Christ, saying the law was given to point us, the people of God, to the Christ who was coming. How does the law point people to Christ?
Yes, sir. Well, first you have the sacrificial system that he basically took away.
Yeah.
He just offered the sacrifice.
Yeah.
And then you have the need of salvation being pointed out through the law.
Yes, both of those. So we could look at the ceremonial, the sacrificial system, for example, and all these animal sacrifices. Did they really take away sins? Writer of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. That doesn't... they would be expected to get that, I think. Whether they did or not, in every case, is another story. But it was pointing to the fact that there must be a sacrifice that will be sufficient to take away sins. Another thing the writer of Hebrews says is the fact that the sacrifices had to be done over and over and over and over and over was a testimony that obviously this isn't working. Right? Maybe that's not the best way to put it, but it kind of what it's saying, that there's got to be something better coming.
Couldn't it be somewhat contradictory from, like, thou shalt not kill? I understand for, like, food, but as far as, like, a sacrifice also in the ceremonial law as opposed to, like, in the moral law, it just doesn't seem, you know what I mean? Because it says thou shalt not kill, and then also to, in a ceremonial law, to...
Right, yeah.
To,
yeah, that's a good question. So one of the things that we have to understand in the thou shalt not kill... And there's literally a couple of different words that can be translated as kill. And actually some of our translations bring this out now, in some of the English translations. We could probably better describe that if we want to get the whole nuance of it, is thou shalt not murder.
Okay.
And then further in Exodus, God goes on to flesh this out a little bit. So he talks about the person who lies in wait for his neighbor. It's murder. I'm gonna kill him, right? Versus... another example where, so if the thief breaks in and the sun has not risen on him, there will be no blood guilt on account of him. What that basically is saying is if he's caught in the act, he's broken into somebody's house, and he gets killed, that's not your fault. That's self-defense. God commands killing in war, but then he also limits in some cases. You know, sometimes we think that God was this terrible ogre who said to Israel, just wipe everybody out. Every time, everywhere you go, just kill everybody. God commanded that for the Canaanites. You're going to wipe them out, man, woman, and child. In other instances, when Israel was necessary to go to war, there were much more restrictive laws that God prescribed, not only about, you know, how they would treat, say, prisoners of war and people that were in the city that they're being attacked. It even had to do with how they would treat the trees in that case. But so there's some nuance on that whole idea of thou shalt not kill. It's basically saying you shall not murder.
I think his question might have been directed towards the killing of animals? Is
yeah,
that correct?
Because okay. that's not, I mean, that seems more like murder because you're right. not using the meat.
Right, you know right. What I see. Mm-hmm. The difference, though, is that man was created in God's image. The animals were not created in
okay.
the And so, therefore, it's right. not a violation of you know God's command not to kill because of the people being made in God's image. That's
okay.
why.
Yeah, because previously in the Noahic covenant, God said you can eat meat.
Okay.
And that wasn't considered to be killing and murder. But yeah.
And for at least some of the sacrifices, didn't they actually eat the meat as well?
Well, that's true. Many of the sacrifices, they did actually eat the meat.
Oh, okay.
So a lot of it was provided to the priest. So part of how does the priest make survive,
yeah.
Actually eats the sacrifices okay. or parts of them. And then, for instance, a sin offering. The person who brings the sin offering sits and eats at the peace offering, I think was the same. The burnt offering, now that goes up in flame, and there's a few others, but yeah, that's true. They did actually use that. And another thing that God institutes at one point then is that, so when you're going to eat meat, you're supposed to actually bring it to the priest, sacrifice it, pour out its blood, and then there was with that, you don't ever eat blood because it's sacred, because God has given it as a means of atonement. So you had that whole thing pointing to Christ in the ceremonial law, and then as was pointed out, what's the point to the Ten Commandments? One of the things is, when God thunders from Mount Sinai, and it's so fearful that the people are like, Moses, you go talk to God, we don't even want to hear from him, he's scary, right? And the law comes in these tablets of stone, engraved with the finger of God. And there's this very clear statement that this is an immovable standard. This is what you have to do to be righteous. And it's not so that you're going to be righteous this way. It's to say, you can't do this. This is not how you can be right with God. In fact, you are sin. So, for example, the Apostle Paul, talking about that, the law in that context says, I would not have known covetousness except the law said you shall not covet. So, in some sense, it's making man aware that he is a sinner, that he's constantly breaking the law of God, if not in his actual acts. Sometimes it's in our heart, right? And this is what Jesus does, too, with the Sermon on the Mount. He kind of straightens people out on what the law was actually saying in the first place. It's not just you shall not murder. You don't even hate your brother. If you hate your brother, you've already murdered him in terms of God's standard of righteousness. To look at a woman with adultery, or to look at a woman with lust, Jesus says, that's adultery of the heart. And the Ten Commandments are driving this point home. You are not right with God. Unless it be through this blood sacrifice which God must provide, it's just pointing to Christ all along. So it's one of the ways that the law functions, but I don't think it's the only way that it functioned in the Old Testament. By the way, I think it still functions that way, right? We still need the law of God to point out to us that we're sinners. Left to ourselves, we're apt to just make up our own standards. You know, I don't think this really, I'm not hurting anybody. I think this is okay to do. And God's law comes and says, no, it isn't. If you covet sin against God, you're not righteous. Sin, you need forgiveness. So on. Well, secondly, the law provided a clear standard for how God's people are called to live, to serve and worship Him in response to His grace. Now again, it's not saying this is how you become righteous, but when God brought Israel out of Egypt and He has saved them to Himself, adopted them to be His son and His people, and then He gives the Ten Commandments. He's basically saying, now this is how I want you to act, since I have saved you. Still kind of functions that way, doesn't it? If we've been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, we know that we can't be saved by being good people and being obedient to God. But we certainly ought to want to serve and please the God who has so wonderfully saved us by grace. And I think the law served the same function under the Old Covenant in Israel. In light of that, so to the person who is regenerate, who had their heart made new by the Spirit of God under the Old Covenant, the law of God becomes his delight, something that's desire. So you read Psalm 119, you get this over and over and over again, that the law of the Lord is my delight. The commandments of the Lord are sweeter than honey. They're more precious than gold. From the heart of David, this man of God, under the old covenant. And then there is, I think, also under that old covenant, a sense of righteousness that is something other than the perfection God would require for us to be justified by our works. So in other words, there's God's righteousness, which is perfect, which none of us can attain. It's only found in Jesus. But then you read stuff like Psalm 18:20, where David says, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me." And he says, David trying to say that he doesn't sin? And I don't think that's it at all. Here, I think, in similar passages, righteousness is the fact that from the heart, he loves the law of God. There's an integrity in his love for God, his faith in the Lord as his Redeemer. And so he is seeking to be obedient and serve God in truth. That's not hypocritical. That's righteousness in that sense. With that said, the moral law continues to bind us today as a rule of life. If I say, well, God has so wonderfully saved me, and I want to be pleasing to the Lord and do what the Lord would want me to do because I just love the Lord, and he's worthy of my obedience and service. Where do I find that? In the Bible, and particularly in the Ten Commandments. And so we have that still as an understanding and a revelation of this is what pleases God. Now, we could further say, under that old covenant with Israel, for those who did not have faith, and they sought to make the law a means of righteousness, it pronounced condemnation. And here you see, and this is why I said this becomes controversial and confusing, because you come to the New Testament, particularly, well, the Old Testament too, but you see sometimes passages, particularly in Paul, where he talks about the law versus the righteousness that comes by faith. And you say, well, how does that work? Because it sounds like there's two different things. The law, that would be me doing my own thing and working it out at my best, versus the righteousness of faith or trusting in Jesus. So how is it that Paul can say law and gospel are basically two opposites? But at other times, he says, oh, but the law is a good thing that I want to do. We understand that in context. In other words, taking what Paul says here in its context and what he says here in its context. There were lots of people in Israel and in Judaism in Paul's day who really did think God loves Israel because we're just better than other people. And he gave us the law so that we could keep it and go to heaven because we keep the law, right? And that's the thing that Paul's addressing when he says, and it's probably made a little oversimplified, but basically that's what Paul's saying. He said, if you look at the law as a means of righteousness, yep, it's the exact opposite of what God is saying. It's not how you're saved. The law, if you take it all by itself, apart from the context of God's covenant grace, is something that condemns. So if you just forget about, if you just cut out a little part of the Old Testament and leave out the part where God covenanted with Abraham and he saved Israel by grace out of Egypt, you just take the Ten Commandments and you say, yeah, that's pretty much do this and you live, break this law and you die. And that's the law taken by itself. But it comes, historically, it comes in the context where God has saved people by grace. And then he gives the law. The law cannot provide righteousness. The law does not even help us to keep it. One of the things that's interesting about how the fact that God writes the law on tablets of stone, it's all external, right? Here's the standard, now it's up to you. What does he say about the new covenant? God says in Jeremiah 31 of the new covenant, I will write my law on their hearts, and I will put my law on their minds. That's a different thing. That requires a work of the Holy Spirit to change a man's heart. in accordance with the law of God. I think that even in the Old Testament, one of the ways the law functioned to teach, you'd see that law written on tablets. We didn't literally see it. It was in the Ark of the Covenants. You didn't actually see it, but you knew it was in there. It was written on tablets of stone. And, you know, if you had a heart changed by the Spirit of God, moved by the Spirit of God to have any understanding of what that really means, you realize, boy, I need a law that's in here. Because that law there in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest can go, because God is so holy, I can't even think about going there. I need God to put the law in here. And I think it testifies to that, to the people under that covenant. They do need God to write his law in their hearts. And so it, again, teaches to look forward to the seed that was promised, who would keep the law perfectly. And having kept the law perfectly, he would become the perfect sacrifice. He would become the perfect priest, and ultimately the people's perfect prophet. So that God would then dwell with his people fully, more fully than even under the old covenant when he dwelt in the tabernacle. All right, I got one more. We only have a couple weeks of this left. I'm thinking I have to try to cover this here quick. So, moving forward to 2 Samuel 7. The covenant that follows the Mosaic covenant, historically being the covenant of kingdom or the Davidic covenant. I want to just read some of the wording of this, beginning in verse 8 of 2 Samuel 7. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So just briefly, the little bit of time that we have left here, a couple points about the covenant God makes with David. First of all, there's continuity here in the fact that the law of God that was given at Sinai is still the standard. Following the law would lead to blessing and peace, or straying from faithfulness to God's commandments would lead to judgment for both Israel and the king. And the king in Israel was required to keep a copy of the law nearby him, because that was to be his standard. In other words, ultimately God rules, and the king is just there to administer God's rule over his people. You see the promise of the seed again. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3, but it comes up through David. God promised David a seed, someone from his offspring, ultimately to establish his throne from his descendants forever and ever. So that seed thing just doesn't go away in God's dealings. But now the seed has been narrowed down to being from David's family. It will be a son of David who is going to be that perfect sacrifice, who will keep the law perfectly, who will lead God's people in righteousness perfectly, who will be the sacrifice, and so on. It continues to involve the possession of land and dominion. Hence, the Lord says, I'm going to plant your people. I'm going to plant them and give them peace from their enemies all around. The role of the king in Israel. Again, there's... Okay, that's where we just were. Connections with previous. The role of the king in Israel. So, what is it? In a nutshell, what would the king in Israel do from David's time onward, or should do? Lead Israel in obedience and faithfulness, number one. Secondly, execute justice according to God's law. And thirdly, to protect and defend Israel from her enemies. From this point on, to a great extent, Israel's fortunes would rise or fall with the righteousness of the king. When the king was righteous, things generally went pretty well. When the king was unrighteous and forsook God and went off and worshipped idols and did not follow what God desired, things would go very poorly for Israel. One of the things that comes out of that, again, is it points to Christ, doesn't it? Because if you follow Israel's history through the Old Testament, from David onward, it really kind of goes downhill. I mean, there's some high points along the way, but you realize, man, we sure need a better king than what we're getting. And he's come, and his name is Jesus, of the seed of David, of the seed of Abraham. Any given king in the line of Israel, and this is where there's this conditional, unconditional thing in the covenant. Any individual king in the line of David might experience chastening from God and judgment. At the same time, God promises David his throne would be established and abide forever and ever and ever. In some sense, that mirrors the situation for Israel as a whole, as God's people whom he has loved and brought out of Egypt, that that God would indeed judge the nation for unfaithfulness and disobedience, but would never break his covenant, that there would always be restoration and reconciliation that would come about. And that comes about ultimately through the seed of David, the king who would fulfill that role perfectly. And, you know, by the time we come up to the Davidic covenant, I think that the covenant of commencement, the Noahic covenant of preservation, the Abrahamic covenant of promise, the Mosaic covenant, which institutes the priesthood and the sacrifices, the Davidic covenant, and all of the prophets that follow, and they prophesy to Israel, and they sometimes prophesy to the kings in Israel, and so forth. It teaches the people of God to look forward to a perfect prophet, perfect priest, and a perfect king who comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is Christ who becomes then God's perfect son. Israel was God's son. God says that. He sends Moses to Egypt and says, tell Pharaoh, let Israel go. They're my firstborn son. They belong to me. Let them go. God says, Israel is my son. I brought my son out of Egypt in Hosea there, Hosea 11. But you know, interestingly, that's the very thing that Matthew then applies to Jesus in the New Testament. When Jesus had to go down to Egypt, when Joseph and Mary, you know, get away from Herod, they run down to Egypt to get away. And Matthew said, that was fulfilling Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I called my son. And, you know, so there's, well, there's a lot more we could say about that.
Like a dual.
We're kind of running out of time.
So. Like a dual fulfillment, though.
This is leading up to, and, you know, so what we see in Israel, one of the ways that this functions with the law, the covenant, and all of these things, Israel is supposed to be a light to the nations. Israel is supposed to obey God, to bring glory to God by her obedience and worship. And all the things that were the ideal for Israel, they really come to their fulfillment in Jesus. It's Jesus who becomes the light to the nations. It's Jesus who fulfills the law perfectly. It's Jesus who brings about perfect worship and glory to God, as Israel should have done. All right, well, we're kind of out of time. So...